We looked at the last couple of weeks at the prophets and how they were involved in the cross and those events through the Holy Spirit working through them through this predictive prophecy. This week, we're moving to a new individual who was involved in the cross, a very notorious guy, Judas. Judas Iscariot. And when we think about Judas, I mean, what are some ideas or thoughts that come to your mind when you just hear that name? Traitor. Okay.
Treasurer.
Okay. We'll look at that and some things around that. It's kind of interesting. Anything else pop to your mind? Okay. Interesting way to phrase that. Think about that maybe a little bit. You think about Judas as sort of like Jezebel, right? How a name can become so associated with a particular individual that it becomes notorious or even sometimes celebrated, but in, of course, Judas's and Jezebel and some others. They become notorious. I think for most of us, the thought of naming our child Judas is probably something that not very appealing, is it? And it's because of what that historical record represents of his life. So we look at Judas and the role he played or the role he chose to play. That's probably the better way to put that. The role he chose to play in regard to Jesus, it becomes one of those, it's a very sad story in so many ways. When we look at Judas, there are a couple things that are kind of significant to think about. If you go to Luke chapter 6, I want you to notice something. Luke chapter 6. Now, Jesus, of course, selected 12 men to become his inner circle, his most closely held disciples in regard to the ministry of the word. Somebody, and as Jesus approached this, I want you to notice how he did so. In Luke chapter 6, at verse 12, somebody read 12 through 16, please. It's interesting, too, as you name the apostles, and several of the writers do this, they immediately indicate the outcome, don't they? You notice what Luke does right there. He puts that label, and I think John does the same thing, right? But setting all that up, you notice what occurs in verses 12 and 13. What does the text say to us? Jesus spent the night in prayer. What were you going to say, Vance? Yeah, so you see that process. Jesus spent a night in prayer, and then he chose the 12. So in choosing Judas, this isn't some kind of random choice that was made, but it was something that was very very much thought out by Jesus, that it wasn't something he arrived at by accident. And so in selecting the 12, he spent this night in prayer. Obviously, I think it's implied that for guidance on selecting the 12, and probably a prayer for them personally. And so first you note about Judas, he was an apostle. So he was selected to fulfill that role. But so thinking about that kind of foundation of where he starts, it's not the case that Judas was a betrayer when he was selected. And so I want to get this part kind of us to think about this in particular, that he wasn't a betrayer when Jesus selected him, but that this is something that evolved over time in his character. It's something, again, he chose to do. He wasn't forced into it. It wasn't as though he was created to be a betrayer, but that is what he chose to do. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. We know verse 13 really, the earlier part of this really well, but notice in particular the end of verse 12. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? So he begins by saying there's no temptation that's overtaken any of us, but is not common to man. But what? But with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape. And then what does he say in verse 12?
We can fall.
Yes. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So that's the way he introduces that thought, very famous verse that we use a lot, hear a lot about temptation. But what's the precursor to it? Take heed lest you fall. And so we have to be really careful that we don't get caught up in a fault. It's very easy to do that. Even as Christians, we can go down a road that can lead to sin in our lives. And so we should live cautiously and really consider where we are. All right. So let's think about the story of Judas, of his life, and how does he get from a man selected to be an apostle to, at the end of it, he's betrayed the innocent blood of Jesus? How does that happen? Now, we've already looked at this, but all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, in temptation that Eve underwent by Satan. Remember what's going on. Let's go back there just for a second. We won't read all this, but I do want to notice a couple of things about it. Did that just happen randomly? Did Eve just one day decide this is what she wanted to do? Okay, she's tempted. But let's go back and look. So verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So as you begin this section, what do you notice about her mindset? Where is she? She's in line with what God wants, right? She responds correctly. Is anything about what she said incorrect?
No.
No, right? She's quoting back exactly what God had said. You can eat of any tree except for that one, and in the day you do, you shall die. And so she's where she needs to be as you begin chapter 3. But where does she end up?
In
And how does she get there? Well, we know how the story ends, right? She ate and then gave to Adam and he ate. But so does she, how does she get there? Well, what does the text say? The serpent lies to her in verse 4. He says, you shall surely not die. And then verse 5, he goes on to say in verse 5, for God knows in the day that you open, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then notice verse number 6. So the woman, when she what?
Saw.
So first she did what? She saw. She looked on something that she shouldn't have been looking on. And she began to do what? She looked, and then she began to consider. And then she started to justify in her mind. And you can kind of see this evolving process within her of how she goes from quoting scripture to Satan, knowing what God wants from her, to what? Doing what she wanted to do. Something in what he said to her was very tempting. So she saw. What did she see? Well, it tells us what she saw later, right? What does she see?
Good to eat.
It was nice to look at. And it could make one wise. And so something within those three things pulled at her so much so that by the end she's doing the very thing that God had strictly forbidden her to do. Sin works that way in all of us. That is not stopped. That's the process. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? We tell our kids that. Be careful, little mind, what you consider and what you allow to enter. So it wasn't as though Eve went into the garden that day or was there in the garden before the serpent came and was wanting to defile herself with sin. But it was something that occurred through temptation and the process of time when she gazed upon it longingly. There's many other examples we can see this. You think about Joseph's brothers in Genesis, in the latter half of the book of Genesis, Genesis 37 and so on. Did they just all of a sudden want to sell their brother into slavery? They just happened to one day say, you know what, it'd be good today to almost kill our brother and then to, well, we'll just sell him and then we'll lie to our dad. Did that just happen?
No, they first put him in the pit.
Yeah, well, even way before that, jealousy is where it began. And that jealousy over time corrupted their thinking. I love this one. And this would make a good sermon one day. But in Joshua chapter 7, with the sin of Achan. You remember what Achan did when they went into Jericho? What did Achan do after that battle was over? Take some of the spoils. There's a couple interesting phrases that he repeats, and this will sound very similar. He said, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. You can see how that just evolved within him to lead him down this path, this very dark path that led to his judgment on his life and on his family's life. But again, that wasn't just, I don't know that Achan went into Jericho. I don't seem to have any indication that he went in that day saying, you know, that maybe I could get some stuff today. But then when he saw, when he coveted, when he considered, he took and he hid. I'll give just a couple other quick examples. David, 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. David, did David go on a walk that morning thinking he was going to commit adultery later in the day? No. But again, what did David do? He went on the rooftop, he saw, he considered, and he sinned. And you see this pattern continually ongoing. James chapter 1, 14 through 15. James gives us some really good insight into this evolution of sin and how it overtakes our minds. Yet at the same time, who's to blame for sin? Somebody read James 1, 14 and 15.
But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death.
So what's that process of that leads someone, an innocent person, from innocence to sin, according to James 1, 14 and 15. How does that process work? He's tempted first, right? He first has to symbolic, what's that? And first you have to look, right? First there's the look. There's a choice being made to either be somewhere you shouldn't be, or to look at something you shouldn't look at, or to hear something you shouldn't hear, right? There's that first step when we choose to put ourselves into danger of temptation. And then the attraction comes, the temptation, which comes from where? Your own desires is something that goes on in our heart, and it's through that desire for it. Another word we use a lot, or the scripture uses a lot, is lust, right? But that concept is desire. And anybody have troubles with sin, with things you don't want? Right? And that ain't what's going to get you. It's those things that you have an inner desire for. And Satan knows that, and the world knows that, and they put those things in front of us to pull us away. So when you think about Judas, and kind of bringing us back to him, here's a man who I do not believe, and I don't think there's any indication, who started out to betray Jesus. He didn't have this master plan where, yeah, I'm going to work into the inner circle of Jesus, and then eventually, when he chooses his own apostles, I'm going to get into that group. And then over time, I'm going to look for ways to betray him, to make sure he's murdered. That's not how it happened. Here's a man who is selected through a night of prayer, who over the process of time ends up betraying Jesus with a kiss. It's not just that he betrayed him, which is awful, but it's even how he did it. That's kind of amazing. Let's think about Judas, the person, for just a minute. So what do we know about Judas? The scriptures name him as Judas Iscariot. Why Iscariot? What does that mean? Well, that's a word that comes from the, or that means a man of Keroth. 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 K-E-R-I-O-T-H. It's a place in the south near Jerusalem. It's in modern day context. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. What is fascinating about Judas is of the 12 apostles, how many of the apostles came from the north? 11. 11. Only one guy comes from the south. Now, if you're in my Thursday morning class, you ought to know this already. But when we talk about the north and the south in a Israelite context, how is the north and the south viewed? Well, which one? I wouldn't say underprivileged, but...
But they're not the educated...
Who's not?
The north.
The north, that's right. The north was the working class people. They were considered less educated. It's in our country for a majority of the last 100 years. You think about the contrast between the south and the north. Well, it's the opposite. In this time in Israel, the South is considered the more educated, more affluent society. And so, when you think about Judas being raised in a very affluent part of the country, it's interesting that he was the only guy selected from that area. Where did most of the apostles come from? Galilee. And Galilee was very much an area of working class people. That's what it was. They were fishermen, they were carpentermen, if that's a word. But they were people who worked with their hands. They labored for a living. Whereas in the South, you know, that's where the good schools were. That's where the education was. That's where the money was. And so that's where Judas came from. So it's interesting just to think, and the Bible doesn't give us a ton of insight on this, is how he interacted with the rest of the apostles. They come from very different areas. But unfortunately, we just don't know a whole lot about what that was like. But it is interesting to note, he's the only guy from the south. Go to, just to help kind of illustrate this, John 7:52. We'll come back to the treasury part of it in just a few minutes. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. So let's hold on to the treasury part, but you're right. Matthew, being a tax collector, would have been, you would think, the most obvious choice for being treasurer, but he wasn't selected as a treasurer. We'll see that in a little bit. So hold on to that thought just for a minute. But just to kind of give you a perspective on the attitude of people toward Galilee, you notice what is said of Jesus in 52. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Where would the prophet have been expected to arise from? South, in Jerusalem. That would have been the thought of many, probably, of that day. But the way that they cast this kind of aspersion onto the people of Galilee just kind of gives us insight into the kind of contrast to how they see one another. So Judas being from the south. And it's interesting that Judas, being from Jerusalem, was not a part of the very inner circle of Jesus, however. Who was Jesus' most closely held disciples?
Peter, James, and John.
You think about just some things that they were allowed to do that the other disciples were not, which would have included Judas. They were not allowed to go to Jairus' house, remember, in the raising of his daughter. It was just those three. He was not there to see the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was there with Moses and Elijah on the mount. He was not invited to travel on with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? He was one of those that, remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to go on with him deeper into the garden to pray. And so it's just interesting. Jesus chose fishermen to do that with him rather than somebody from the Providence surrounding Jerusalem. We won't speculate on how that made him feel, but it's just interesting that he would not have been the one selected to do that. All right, do you have a question, Miss Virginia?
Oh, no, sir.
Okay, I thought you were raising your hand. All right, so again, you see Judas as being a man who, over time, things began to change within him. But in John chapter 12, we get an insight into what's going on with him as you near the end of Jesus' ministry, and some interesting things that John has for us. Now, at the first part of John chapter 12, what's going on?
The Passover.
What happens in that text? Kind of a...
Mary anoints Jesus'
feet, right? You remember this is when Mary comes in. She has that very expensive perfume, which she uses after she's cleaned Jesus' feet, that she then puts the perfume on his feet. And I wanted to notice a couple of things that are said. All right, so looking in John 12, let's read... Let's read Judas's response. Somebody read 3 through 8.
They took Mary a pound of ointment spikenard.
Yes, spikenard.
Very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. And wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always.
So you've got Mary, and she's doing this thing that obviously was kind of shocking to the other disciples, but it's not the first time this has happened, right? You go to Luke 7, the end of 7, you've got another woman there, a different woman, doing a very similar thing with Jesus. But here she is, and what's the thing that Judas keys on?
The cost of the
ointment. Not what she's doing, but to the cost of the ointment. And it's interesting, John, looking back, the Holy Spirit giving him this, how does he assess the character of Judas? He's a thief, and he calls him that outright. We don't know how long this has been going on, maybe from the beginning, maybe not. I don't know when he started to do this, but the text indicates that he's been taking money out of the group's treasury and just pocketing it. Again, we don't know when that started, and I won't try to speculate, but we know at least by this time he's outright thieving. So what can we infer about his discipleship in regard to what Jesus is teaching? This is, I think, the key part of this.
He liked money.
He was selfish. And he wasn't listening, was he? He wasn't hearing Jesus anymore. He wasn't being a disciple. These are things Jesus spoke against, right? The love of money, of how you know we're to follow Jesus, not the world, right? This has a lot to say about where he is as a disciple, not just what he's doing, which is an awful activity, but oftentimes our sin is the symptom of a deeper problem. And it's where you are in your heart, in your mind, in your devotion to God. He wasn't devoted like he had been. Now, there's an interesting comparison that we can make as we move forward, and you begin to think about it, is Peter and Judas. Peter and Judas, both men betrayed Jesus to a certain extent. But the outcome of both was very different. And so as you go through this, think about that, and think about that comparison that Scripture makes between these two men. But we are given something here by John about the character of Judas. And I like one of the things that Brother Kaiser brings out about this whole thing, and it's about criticism. And I like this. He notes a couple of things about critics, talking about Christians who love to live in criticism. He says, number one, you know that critics are hypocrites. Critics are hypocrites. And I think that's true. You think about what's going on here. You think about the money. That ointment was expensive. It's around about a year's wage. Now, could you imagine taking... For those, you think back on your own salary, could you imagine spending a year's worth of your salary on perfume? You may really like perfume, but I can't imagine. Let's say you made $40,000 a year. Could you imagine taking $40,000 and paying for perfume? But that's a year's wage for them. I don't know what the average wage in America is, but I'll just take a random guess, you know. But whatever it is, I just cannot simply imagine taking a year's wage. But somehow Mary had this. We're not told how or why. But we are told that Judas is a big hypocrite. Because even though, what's his claim? What's his criticism? What's his criticism? Did he have any care about the poor? Yeah, I mean, the text right tells us that's not his concern. Be careful with criticism. What we do realize, all of us are sinners. Be careful with your criticism, because you're a hypocrite when you begin to call other people out. If you're turning around doing the same thing or something similar, which is what he was doing. I like this. He says, criticizers often present themselves as concerned individuals who only want what is best for the Lord's kingdom when they're really governed by selfish motives. I like that. Also, he notes here that criticizers are out of focus. You think about this for just a minute and how Judas reacted to Mary. He goes on to say that usually criticism is not directed towards important matters. Criticism dwells on peripheral concerns that detract from all important goals of glorifying God and saving souls. Nothing slows down the work of the Lord like criticism. And he brings up Acts 8:4. Okay, Acts 8:4, do you remember what's going on? This is after the death of Stephen, and this is the beginning of really heavy persecution against the church. As Christians, shouldn't we expect each external conflict? What do the Christians do in response to external conflict?
They scatter and preach the word.
They scatter and preach the word. Actually, in that instance, with external criticism, what happens with the work of the church?
It
what?
It spreads.
And often that's the way it goes. However, when internal criticism occurs, what happens? Causes division, it delays the work or inhibits it, or even outright stops it. Who's the more dangerous for the church, external or internal?
Internal.
Internal critics and internal forces like that are, I would say, more damaging to the work of the church than those that are external. It's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26 and verse 8, what is Judas called, what does Judas call Mary's sacrifice? Matthew 26 and verse 8, how does he label Mary's
a waste?
Now think about what he's saying. What is she doing with that perfume? What is he, by implication, saying about the feet of Jesus?
It's not worth it.
It's not worth it. He's calling it a waste. I think by this point, you've got to assume that, because what does it lead him to do? So, and it's interesting too, in Matthew 26, 8, he calls it a waste. That same term in the Greek is used in John 17, 12. John 17, 12. And it's translated there, not waste, but destruction. And who's being described in John 17, 12? Anybody got it? Who's being described there?
Judas.
Judas. It's interesting. Yeah, and that word perdition, destruction. That same term is used by Judas to describe what Mary's doing on the feet of Jesus. Jesus uses that same term to describe him. That in actuality, the real waste was the life of Judas, was the way he chose to live his life. I like this too, real quickly, as we're bringing this section to a close. We'll get into the latter part of his life in just a minute, but or next week. But another thing he notes about criticizers, those who involve themselves in criticism, are those who do not get involved themselves. What do you notice about Judas's where he is in the situation with Mary? Where's he at? He's sitting off to the side, isn't he? Is he down there on the ground washing Jesus' feet? No, he's not. He's over there. People become critical when they don't play a role. The best guard against a hypercritical attitude is getting involved yourself. A lot harder to criticize a work that you're involved in. You want to get things done, you want to make changes, get involved. And then finally, and I'll just quickly mention this, criticizers are thieves. Criticizers steal time, personnel, happiness, accomplishment, and other important resources. And so we'll finish up Judas next week. I want you to note how this is an evolving situation in his life, and now he made choices in his life to come to the end he came to. Again, thank you so much. I'll be dismissed and rejoin for worship in just a few minutes.